introductory word to what is said in these verses. They brought young children to Jesus that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, much displeased. And the Authorized doesn't really convey the strength of feeling that Jesus experienced. He was filled with indignation and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, these words have absolutely immense implications. And I beg of you not to allow your familiarity with them to obscure these immense implications. For rightly understood, they reach out to all the basic and fundamental things of the gospel of grace. They are very big words, and we're going to range fairly widely this evening to seek to understand them and to grasp some, at least, of these implications. One question that arises at the outset is, why did the disciples rebuke the parents that brought their children? And why was Jesus so indignant? The more one thinks of these statements, the more on the surface one is tempted to think that both the disciples and Jesus overreacted. Now bear with me while I say what I mean by that. His disciples rebuked those that brought them. How are we to construe that? Are we to think or to assume that the disciples, out of concern for Jesus, lest he become overtired by the pressures around him, tried to keep the children away? Don't bother the master. And therefore, they rebuked them. But I put it to you that that puts the disciples in a very unpleasant light. It sets them up as a company of narrow, forbidding people. I do not think the disciples were like that. So that to think of the disciples as overreacting in this way really misses the mark. And when Jesus saw it, he was highly indignant. If that was all that was in it, would it not have been more fitting for our Lord to say, with a smile, "Come on now, you men. Don't be so stuffy. Let the children come." Now, when you look at it like that, you immediately realize that there's far more in this than that kind of natural reaction. The disciples rebuked them because they felt that some principle was at stake here. And Jesus was indignant because he saw that a principle was at stake here. And I put it to you that that is the only adequate explanation of the high feeling that runs through these brief verses. Jesus was indignant because he recognized that his disciples' action was striking at the root of something of fundamental importance, namely the position of children in the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus reacted. And it is in this context, the principle involved, and the position of children in the kingdom of God, that he said these immortal words, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for to such belong the kingdom of God," belongs the kingdom of God. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and bless them. I want to begin by reading what one of the commentators says about these words. The kingdom belongs to such rather than consists of such. And I take it that that is the correct rendering. The kingdom of God belongs to little children and to other weak and insignificant ones, not because of any merit of theirs, but because God has willed to give it to them. To find the reason why the kingdom of God belongs to children in any subjective qualities of the children is surely to misunderstand. The reason is rather to be found in their objective humbleness, the fact that they are weak and helpless and unimportant, and in the fact that God has chosen the weak things of the world. The reference is not to the receptiveness or humility or imaginativeness or trustfulness or unself-consciousness of children, but to their objective littleness and helplessness. To receive the kingdom as a little child is to allow oneself to be given it, because one knows one cannot claim it as one's right or attempt to earn it. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5, the story of Nicodemus, seems to be John's version of this saying, and provide an illuminating comment upon it. Nicodemus has to learn that he cannot enter the kingdom of God as a learned theologian and a highly respected religious leader. If he is to enter it at all, it must be as one who is helpless and small, without claim or merit. Now, it seems to me that that hits the nail absolutely on the head. That's what is meant by receiving the kingdom of God as a little child. To allow oneself to receive it from the hand of the living God. Now, let me open up this whole theme with its implications, because of course it underlines the sovereign grace of God in salvation. Do you recall how the Apostle Paul describes his conversion in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, verse 15? These are his words. It pleased God, who set me apart before I was born, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Now, this is description in the grand theological manner. And this is entirely in line with the implications of our Lord Jesus' words about the little children. It pleased God, who set me apart unto himself before I was born, and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me. Now, there are several implications of these words in Galatians. Let me underline them. Paul is, first of all, underlining the fact of the sovereignty of God in the work of conversion. It pleased God to do this. And there are 2 points to stress here. The first is this, that a man's salvation originates purely and wholly in the good pleasure of God, not in anything in the man at all. This is one of the things that the biblical idea of sovereignty means. There is something causeless and unconditional in a man's salvation. Even arbitrary, if you use that word in a responsible way. It has not got to do with a man's deserving, or with his particular need, or with any extenuating or other special circumstances at the time. It is never something in man, but always something in God that activates salvation. Now, nobody who reads the New Testament aright can fail to realize that that is New Testament teaching. That's what we mean by the sovereignty of God. It pleased God to touch my life and redeem me. Think of the Damascus Road. There were other persecutors in that company that day, but God appears to have passed them by. And for all that we know, they were left in the darkness. They heard sounds and voices, but only Saul of Tarsus knew that it was the Christ of God who was speaking to him. The others did not. And the second point is this. It is the state of man in his sin that calls for the sovereignty of God in salvation and makes it essential. The tragic paradox of the human situation, you see, is that man in his sin, though created in the image of God, has lost the ability to realize his true destiny, and yet still has the inexorable duty to obey God, and is therefore responsible to God for his failure and inability to do so. That's the tragedy of human sin. Salvation must therefore be all of God, and have its origin in the sovereignty of God, since man is so helpless. God's original creation went wrong through the entrance of sin. He therefore proceeds to recreate it and do it all over again. But it is his work. The change in man, if there is to be a change, must originate in God. It's life that's needed, and only God can create life. It pleased God. Now, you'll be saying, now what in the world has this got to do with suffer the little children to come unto me? Just bear with me. Think with me. This is what I meant when I spoke of the immense implications in this word of our Lord. Continue to think about Paul and his words, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. Paul is underlining also the predestinating grace of God in salvation. God set me apart from my mother's womb. And this statement enshrines a theological reality which is one of the most comforting and most enriching and most thrilling of all the truths of the Scriptures, and one capable of moving the human heart more deeply than anything else on earth. The formal statement of the doctrine is found in another of Paul's epistles, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, where he speaks of being chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The eternal election of God is what he is speaking about. And what it means is this, that conversion is something outworked and fulfilled in time that was planned in eternity before all worlds. And if this be so, then we see something of the marvelous and unaccountable patience of God with man and his long-suffering forbearance. All along, this man, Saul of Tarsus, belonged to God. He had been bespoken for God before he was born. And yet all along he had rebelled against his true destiny. And I'm quite sure that down the years, in retrospect, Paul would have been able to trace the pleading of the Spirit of God in his life and experience, seeing the hand of God touching him again and again in different ways, seeking to draw him to himself. But quite certainly, the most important thing here is this. The divine electing grace of God lays hold upon a man right from his birth. Right from the outset, he is claimed by God for a destiny of salvation. And every minute, every hour he stays out of the kingdom of God, he is in revolt against his truest destiny. He is resisting what is his truest peace and fulfillment. What he was meant to be and meant to do in life and in the world. It pleased God, says Paul, to reveal his Son in me. Now, that's the doctrine that underlies these words. For, look at them more carefully. To such belongs the kingdom of God. These children that the disciples were wanting to keep away, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now observe the implications of these words. The kingdom of God was theirs. Now, in the light of what I've just said, one can only say that the kingdom of God was theirs because he said so. And he decreed so. And as one of the other Gospels points out, there were babes in arms. They weren't the age of primary Sunday school. They weren't at the stage of lisping the name of Jesus. They were babes. And the word of Jesus proclaimed them and spoke them as his. Now do you see what I mean when I said these words have immense implications? I wondered at one point whether I would be able to get through tonight without mentioning infant baptism. I thought I might, but I can't. Because, of course, this is in your mind. This is part of the preamble that we read at an infant baptism. The sacrament thus instituted is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of our engrafting into Christ, of forgiveness of sins by his blood, and regeneration by his Spirit, and of adoption and resurrection unto everlasting life. Now, these are the words that trouble lots of people. I want to point out that as they stand in the order book, they are, of course, referring to adults. And the next bit goes on to refer to children. Though little children do not understand these things, yet is the promise also to them. Children born to those that are Christ's have by their birth interest in the covenant. They are heirs of the covenant of grace. They are therefore entitled to the seal of that covenant, which is baptism. In this sacrament of baptism, God is once again saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, those who object to infant baptism should take seriously our Lord's indignation here against the disciples who wanted to keep the children away. That is something that is not taken seriously enough. I say that in passing. This sacrament, this act of baptizing a helpless infant, is a standing witness to the priority of grace over faith in the Christian life. Here, grace overshadows the little one. Here, in the sacrament, God declares himself to be graciously inclined to this little one. When we baptize the child, we are declaring to the whole world in a most solemn manner that God does for us what he does without our merits, without even our knowledge. Now observe the implications in a statement of this sort. Two things by way of introduction to this part of the theme. First of all, I am not holding any brief for debased views of infant baptism. I am just as much against debased views as the strongest Baptist. It is not a helpful attitude to think of baptism in rather the way that parents sometimes think of vaccination. To have the baby done. Baptism is not one of the things that are done to a baby, like vaccination or BCG or what have you. We're in a different world. These are the debased ideas, the superstitious ideas. I hold no brief for them. But that being said, we do have to reckon with what is said here. Because it says in verse 16 that Jesus took the children up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. Now, what does that mean? What do you think it means? Was he simply expressing goodwill toward them? Is that what the word bless means? That would be to negate the biblical history of that word, because it has its roots in the Old Testament. And blessing was a significant reality all along the line. You remember how Jacob how Isaac blessed Jacob, his son, rather than Esau? Do you remember, have you ever thought of how curious that story is?
Do you remember how when Esau came and pleaded with his father to revoke the blessing and give it back to him, he was the firstborn after all? Isaac said, I have blessed him and he shall be blessed. Now, if that means anything whatever, it means that something distinctive and something integral and something decisive took place when Jacob laid his hands upon when Isaac laid his hands upon Jacob. It was something irrevocable. It was something that would last and did last throughout Jacob's life. Now you see, blessing even in human terms within the priestly economy of the Old Testament family was something as decisive as that. How much more then must it be understood as something decisive in the case of our Lord? It says that he blessed these children. And I am not prepared to diminish or to water down the meaning of that word into an expression of goodwill. I believe that something happened to these children that followed them through the rest of their days. I do not think they could ever have been the same again because the blessing of the Christ of God was spoken upon them. He took them in his arms and he said, I bless you, my child. But if that is the case, the implications are far-reaching. Because that blessing was bestowed of whatever nature it was. That blessing was bestowed before these babes could possibly have understood what it was all about, still less have responded in faith to it. Indeed, it partakes of this sovereignty that Paul speaks of in Galatians 1 and 15. It pleased God to do this. The nature of the blessing, that's another question. And we may not necessarily be able to define it. Let me read one or two passages from a book which has helped me more than most in my thinking about infant baptism, entitled The Church and the Sacraments by P.T. Forsyth, the prominent congregational theologian of former generation. This is one of the things he says, speaking of baptism. It signifies regeneration, but it does not mean that the rite regenerates the child. It does not even mean that the blessing to the child is at the same time as the rite. The blessing may come years after, as the cross comes home to our experience. The cross which blessed us before our very forefathers were born. It does mean that the stamp of being God's property has been put on the child in a public way. That the child is not only publicly offered to God, but much more, is openly claimed by God for a destiny of salvation. That he is born to be born again. That he is declared by right a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. That he is earmarked for faith and bespoken for Christ, that his Christian education is promised by the church of his parents, and that he will be false to his best antecedents
and his social committal if he do not become regenerated by the Holy Ghost. It is the sacrament of his future. It plants Christ with a claim and a boon on the threshold of his earliest past. And who can doubt that in the light of what I have been saying, these words are persuasively biblical and theologically accurate. Let me read further. Spiritual blessings come to belong to us in two stages. First, they are made possible to us, as they are made possible to us by God's grace, as they surround us, and as they are sealed to us. Second, as they are actual, as we appropriate them, as we are sealed to them. The baptized child represents the first stage, the confirmed youth the second. The child is adopted into the home and atmosphere of these gifts. The man takes them up as duties. In infant baptism, the grace is impropriated. In believer's baptism, it is appropriated. But there is no regeneration except as the man becomes spiritually active for himself till the appropriation takes place. Till then, it is only a destiny. But it is a true destiny. That's the point. And Paul recognized this. It pleased God, who separated me unto himself before I was born. There is a sense in which a baptized child of Christian parents is foredoomed to everlasting life. He has no choice in that absolute sense. It is something that God does. And you'll notice in this connection that in verse 13 it says, they brought young children to him. But in verse 14, Jesus speaks of the little children coming to him. In other words, Christ regarded the fact that the children were brought to him as the same as their coming to him themselves. He did not say, suffer these parents to bring their children to me, but suffer the children to come to me. In other words, in being brought by their parents, the children were regarded as having come themselves. That is to say, the faith of the parents in bringing them was counted to the children as faith on their own part. Now, this is the principle of vicariousness, and it is something much wider than the relation to Christian baptism. It is something that operates in the whole of Christian life. Take an example. Here is a child of God who, in the inscrutable providence of the Almighty, is called upon to pass through a dark and difficult time. He is up against it. And it may well be that through the sheer pressure that is surrounding him, his faith begins to waver. And spiritually, he may begin to stumble. And he may well say to his friends, I can't even pray anymore. There seems to be a heaviness and a deadness upon my soul. I can't seem to get through to God. Now that's a very real experience. And a very terrible experience. But you see, the Christian faith is a family affair. And at such a time, the thing that is important in that situation is not
that man feels a heaviness and a deadness and feels he can't get through, that he can't have faith for himself. At such a time, the people of God are standing with him, and they are exercising faith for him. Their vicarious faith holds him up, bears him on, and will finally bear him through. It's their faith that sees him through. Their prayers when he can't pray for himself. What a comfort this is in time of trouble. We've all known those times when trouble has been too acute and too terrible for us to pray ourselves. Thank God there are loving friends who know the Savior and who are at the throne of grace for us. And their faith is counted for us and will bear us through. That's the principle of vicariousness. And that's the principle that operates when a child is born into the world. The child is bespoken for God before he can have a faith himself. And in the fullness of the time, the faith of those who have prayed him into the world and prayed him on in the world will gradually, imperceptibly edge him onto that plane of experience when his faith will take hold by itself. And the parents with wonder and joy will see the lineaments of salvation in their dear children. As the parents of these children must inevitably and ultimately have seen. He took them in his arms and he blessed them. This is the meaning of the covenant. And children that are Christ's have, by their birth, interest in that covenant. They are born into the covenant. Now, this doesn't explain all mysteries. Doesn't answer the question, what about children who are not within the covenant? We say nothing about that at this time. But we are speaking of those particular children whom Christ ordained to bless. And in sovereignty did bless. And this is why he was so indignant with the disciples. And it does seem as if they had different ideas about the position of children. As indeed, there are different ideas held today about the position of children. And one reason why those of a Baptist persuasion have introduced a service of dedication of children is precisely because this bears witness to their uneasiness about the position of their children. We have no such uneasiness. The promise is to you and to your children. And the service of the dedication of children, in fact, bears witness to that sovereign reality, did they but know it. suffer the children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now notice, the kingdom of God belongs to little children and to other weak and insignificant ones, not because of any merit of theirs, but because God has willed to give it to them. It lies, you see, in the sovereign will of God. It lies in the fact that it is written that the promise is to you and to your children. God has decreed this. It is in His sovereign will and gift. To receive the kingdom as a little child is to allow oneself to be given it, because one knows one cannot claim it as one's right or attempt to earn it. It is never anything in us, but always something in Him that activates the mystery of salvation. One senses the awe and wonder in Paul's heart as he spoke these words. It pleased God who separated me unto Himself from before I was born to reveal His Son in me. It is to this that these words bear witness. Jesus blessed them, not because they were deserving, not because they were innocent little children, although of course they were, but because of something in Him, because He chose in sovereign grace so to do. We were singing these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The Lord has promised good to me." My dear friends, that's the whole gospel. That's what I'm preaching about. The Lord has promised good to me. These children, when they grew up, would be able to say that. The Lord has promised good to me. And heaven and earth will pass away before that word will fail of its fulfillment. It pleased God to reveal His Son in me. Sometimes we say, and say truly enough, that people are brought into the kingdom of God through the prayers of others. How blessedly true that is. But where did the prayers come from? Who prompted them? The impulse to prayer came from on high. And God planted the prayer burden in the hearts of those who pray. It's all of God. And this is what made Jesus so indignant, because He felt that this principle was being challenged by the attitude of the disciples. And so He went to the extreme. Suffer them to come, as if to say, I regard their parents bringing them as them coming. It's the same thing in my book, says Jesus. And He took them in His hands and His arms and touched them and blessed them. and something happened. A divine overshadowing took place. And one of the sweet joys of the glory will be, and I say this reverently, when we are being shown around the glories of heaven, a moment will come when the Savior will point to some shining, glorified saints and say to us, "You see these? Do you remember the story of how I took little babes in my arms and blessed them? Well, here they are. Because the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And when He blesses, men are blessed and children are blessed indeed." Now I'm conscious that all manner of questions may be rising up in many minds and hearts. That's all to the good. This is what it's supposed to do. Perhaps we can speak about them. But what I have tried to do is to show something of the immensities involved in these well-known, simple, and profound words. And this lies at the heart of the gospel doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the sovereignty of grace. In a moment, we'll be singing that lovely hymn which begins, "O happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God." Yes, that choice is valid and real. But later on in the hymn,